Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace, and especially in light of the past weekend celebrating Passover and the Lord's resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. We are reminded that we are blessed because of Jesus' faithfulness. We have our right relationship with you through what he's done to win that and attain that for us. And so we're just thankful that you work that way, and your grace and your mercy come to us, all those benefits for the sake of another. And so we thank you for revealing these things to us. We thank you that you have been so active completely in our history, that there's nothing that has happened that has not taken place under your watchful care, under your sovereign oversight, and you are working everything together, working all the details in history together until they're finally summed up, headed up, brought together, completed in our Lord Jesus. And so we want to study and keep all that on the forefront of our thought as we look into these individual texts and passages, some of which are difficult to understand and some of which are difficult to see how they fit with others. But we trust that by the work of your Spirit, you will reveal what we need to know as we need to know it, and that we will trust you to guide us and carry us and to get us to where we need to be. And so we pray all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. All right, y'all. Today we're kind of picking up right in the middle of two little sideline elements that I've got there for you that started on page 82 and work all the way through page 88, 89. And those two side issues are, what is the tribulation? And the second one is, what is the day of the Lord and when does it begin? And in light of all that, I've given you this chart today. I've finally tried to put everything together on one page. It's called The End of the Age and the Kingdom to Come. And for me, what this chart represents, now let me just say, there's a lot of things that are not on this chart. Definitely. There's a lot of detail that we get in the book of Revelation about the different judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and all those types of things. As we do Revelation next year, though, we'll clearly focus in on some of those things. But there's also some other things that I have not put on the chart, because what I've tried to include on this chart are the things that I am pretty convinced that this is the way things fall together. So, you know, if I had to lay out what I know for sure in Scripture, and I can prove that, I think, fairly succinctly, well, then all of that's on this chart here. And so we're going to be referencing the chart from here on out. You can kind of see the basic flow of it. We go from the church age over on the left-hand side into the final seven-year period of the church age, which is we call Daniel's 70th seven, and all of the events that take place there. That culminates with the arrival of Jesus at the end, and then the 1,000 years, the so-called millennium, when Jesus reigns with his people, a time in which Satan himself is imprisoned in the abyss, but then released for a short time at the end of that, when he leads a final rebellion, and then is ultimately cast into the lake of fire. And then you have the dissolving of the earth and the heavens, the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. So just some big, broad brushstrokes on this, and we're gonna talk about some of the details there as we go through. Also, at the bottom there with the colored boxes, I've tried to include where these things come from in Scripture. And as you can see, clearly, I can't put everything on this chart, but in terms of really significant passages, Daniel 9, Revelation 12, all the way through 22, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians there, 2nd Peter. Those passages that I've given you down there are the ones that I think are the most critical for lining some of these things up and see how they fit together. And the really interesting thing, I have not thought about this till I put this together on this chart, but just thinking about that, if you notice down here, notice how many of these texts have to do with that second 3.5 year period. After the coming of the rise of the beast, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. So many of the writers deal with the events from that point forward. And I mean, that's something we've known. But it's also interesting that in the sequence of events in Revelation, also in Jesus' teaching, and also in Paul's teaching on these events, there are a lot of things that, are parallel and line up with one another. And so we'll talk more about that as we go along. But I wanted to have that chart because we're kind of getting to the point where we want to see how these things line up. In a couple of the other classes, I've got a whiteboard where every week I just mark things out. Here we don't have that really. I can't get everything I need on one of those small square ones. I'd have to go all the way across. But that'll help us kind of visualize some of the stuff that we're going to talk about. So with all that in mind, two things, again, I just want to recap here at the beginning are these questions of what is the tribulation? And then the second question is, what is the day of the Lord and when does it begin? Now, I hope you've read through a lot of the material that I've given you there, because the main thing I want to come to about this question of the tribulation, you can look at the other passages in Scripture and so forth, but top of page 85, I give you some of my conclusions on it. And just I'll say two things about it. Number one, and let me kind of start in reverse order. I'll kind of start at the end and work my way back. Number one of the things that I make the argument about on page 83 and 84 is that John in the book of Revelation, I think he is using that term in a slightly different way than Jesus does in his teaching on the Mount of Olives. And the reason that I say that is because on page 83, if you look at page 83 at the bottom of the page, I've got Revelation 1:9, the very beginning of this book. And John makes a statement there that I think is critical for understanding the way he is using the terminology that he uses there. And so he says there at the beginning, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. Now, if you notice, he calls himself a brother and partner in these three things, tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. And if you remember, well, y'all tell me, who is the book of Revelation written to in the first several chapters? Specifically, I mean, the churches, the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, all the rest. So when he says he's a partner with them, with those seven churches, and this really does play out in the rest of that book in some form or another, they are partners together in these three key ideas, tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. In fact, you could sum up that whole book to be a plea to endure in the midst of tribulation, to make it to the kingdom. That's really what Revelation is about. Endurance for God's people. And again, there's a big question about who all is addressed in the book. And that's one of the things that we'll do when we hit Revelation specifically. But the fact that John calls himself a partner in tribulation, notice it doesn't seem that he's seeing that as something that is distant future. It seems like that's something he is going through right now in the present time. And just like the other churches, they're going through a time of persecution. Some of them are being persecuted. Some of them are afflicted. Some of them are going through difficult times. John is definitely going through a difficult time at the end of his life. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I'm up in my late 80s, possibly early 90s, last thing I want to be is exiled on a desert island in the middle of nowhere with the criminals and the insane, right? I mean, very clearly, he is in a difficult time. So it seems that is something that John is experiencing. And again, he's experiencing these things in Jesus. And I talked a little bit last week about how Jesus himself says that down at the bottom of page 83, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering. It's the same word John uses in Revelation 1:9 there. You'll have tribulation, suffering, affliction in this world. But be courageous. I have conquered the world. Because these people are in Christ, because they belong to Jesus, they're going to participate in these other things, tribulation, the kingdom, and also in the endurance that are in Jesus. And so I'll say more about that in a little bit. There's a couple of passages we're going to come back to on that. And so because of that, page 84, when John has this next vision a little bit later in the book, And by the way, I've given you some other examples of where that word shows up that's translated tribulation. Top page 84, it's also translated as persecution. In Revelation 2:10, it's translated affliction in Revelation 2:22. All of the different ways that the word can be translated that we talked about earlier. In John 7, though, he sees, John has this vision of this great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language that no one can number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're robed in white. They cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, and so forth. And so when the angel asked, or one of the elders asked John, who are these people? He says down in Revelation 7:14, down toward the bottom of the page in the bold text, he says, this elder instructs John that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his sanctuary. And again, there's a lot of difference of opinion on what that verse is pointing to. Is this something very specific, or is this a more general time frame? And it seems to me in the context of the book that John is seeing here people that have endured suffering and persecution throughout this great time of affliction and persecution that are now coming out who serve Jesus and so forth. And so I say there, top page 85, the conclusion I kind of come to on that is that John seems to be using this term and the things that are revealed to him use this term in a way that points to persecution and affliction that comes to Jesus' people, those who follow Jesus. And it's something that can happen in this present age. And in fact, you know, if you look at church history, this is one of the really interesting things to me about church history is you have this intense persecution against Christians for the first two centuries by the Roman Empire, by and large. Then Christianity becomes one of the accepted religions, and then it becomes the religion of the what's going to become the Holy Roman Empire that takes over Europe, Western Europe, if you remember, and so forth and so on. And as that really comes to power, the church starts to persecute itself. Anybody that doesn't go along with what that Roman imperial way of thinking is doing, where the church and state have been merged together, you have these guys that come on the scene and they say, you know, I really think that people ought to be able to read the scriptures in their own language. And they start to translate the Bible into German and English. And right, John Wycliffe, he translates the Bible into English, one of the first translations of the Bible into very early English. And y'all remember what happens to him, right? Who is it that wants to put him to death? Not the Romans, not the pagans, but the church. The church throughout history has been a self-persecuting institution, right? But between the institution that just has an outward veneer that claims to be Christianity and those within it or those that are somehow related to it, that I would consider to be a remnant of true followers who are following the true way and the way of Christ and so forth and so on. So there's been this incredible persecution both from true believers, both by pagans, but also by the institution of, if I could say it this way, Christendom, not Christianity, but the loosely accepted teachings of Jesus and the apostles that are then filtered through this empire model that has led to all kind of crazy things from, you know, the 800s, 900s, all the way even into our present times. So there's been this great persecution, great affliction that's been going on. And clearly what's in view in Revelation, though, is more of this persecution that comes from the outside, persecution that comes from those who have rejected the truth and those who are not even thinking in the same way. Jesus, in Matthew 24:21, Jesus talks about a great tribulation that's going to come. And in this chart, I put it here. He talks about that this great tribulation will come at the time that the abomination of desolation takes place. When the beast, the Antichrist, comes to power, Jesus says at that time there will be a great persecution, the likes of which never have been before or ever will be after it. And so it seems to me then that this, when you correlate that with what happens in Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, that when this beast comes to power and he is consolidating his world empire, you remember nobody will be able to buy or sell or eat without taking his number and his mark and without worshiping him. If you don't, he's going to cut your head off. It's going to be a time of intense turmoil and affliction. God begins, I think, to pour out his judgments during this time. So it, literally, culture's coming unraveled at this time. The earth is coming unraveled. And so during that time, there's both a great persecution that breaks out, but there's also this great affliction that's just taking place generally. And Jesus says that this time is going to be greater than anything else that's come before it or after it. So very, very intense persecution. Now, the reason that I bring all that up, and y'all just bear with me just a minute. So one of the things that I grew up being taught is that this period here at that time, that's the Great Tribulation. But this seven-year period of Daniel's 70th seven, that has traditionally been just called the Tribulation. And my only problem with that is I don't see anywhere in Scripture that anybody labels it that. Jesus is not talking about the whole seven-year period. Revelation is not talking about the whole seven-year period. And so, again, I understand why those kind of things are said to make things simple. You know, sometimes you want to try to be for the sake of simplicity. But my only problem is I don't see Scripture, at least anything that I've seen yet or can remember, that applies that terminology to this whole seven-year period. And that's why I'd rather call it Daniel's 70th seven, because that's how we know that this is a seven-year period. And when that's correlated with some things going on in Revelation, we know that it's broken up into two pieces. And most of the events that are spoken of specifically happen and are referred to over here in this latter three-and-a-half-year period, 1,280 days, 42 months. Some of the other things that we see happening in Revelation, also with Daniel, with specific numbers, happen in this latter part over here. And so I just bring that up, again, not to try to tear down anybody's traditions or anything, but just trying to use the language that the Bible uses. To me, it makes more sense to organize it that way because it's easier for me to explain where these things are and where they show up and so forth. And I'll say some more about that in some of the other passages that we still have to get to there. Now, I've been talking for a long time. Let me stop for a minute. Any questions, comments, observations on any of that so far? And again, if you haven't read through all the material there, I'd encourage you to read through those passages because it is kind of helpful to see how that all fits together. Now, on page 85, what is the day of the Lord and when does it begin? Again, I've given you just some helpful or some things that were helpful for me, different commentators talking about the day of the Lord. And again, what I wanted to try to do is tie in how this comes out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. We talked a lot about that last year when we were going through the Hebrew Scriptures and this phrase, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, that shows up in very important prophetic text related to the Lord's judgment. Those are at the bottom of page 86. And I've got the specific, there are 18 specific references to this Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord in Hebrew. And so I've laid those out for you if you want to go back and get a refresher on that. And then top page 87, just a few more notes to talk about how both in Joel and some of the other prophets, the day of the Lord often referenced the Lord's judgment in some cases that was close at hand. But in each of those, there was also this sense in which he was referring to something distant, something in the future, which would be a day of the Lord, not just for Israel and Judah and their neighbors, but for all the nations of the earth. It'll be a universal, worldwide judgment that would come, appearing of the Lord that would come. And so Isaiah 13 there, page 87, is a good place to see that, where the Lord brings disaster on the world and their iniquity on the wicked. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and humiliate the insolence of tyrants. So you can see there how the Lord is going to make the earth and the heavens tremble. In Isaiah 13, what in the world? My one stuck up there on a line above it. You see that Isaiah passage, the last verse you got is 3:13. The one is at the end of the line right above it. I didn't hit my return thing right. 13:13, Isaiah 13:13. He says, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its foundations at the wrath of the Lord of hosts on the day of his burning anger. So there's this universal coming of God's wrath and anger against unrighteousness and sin in the last days. And things are escalating toward that. And then, bottom page 87, Joel 2:28, a critical passage. A lot happens in this passage. And again, I could spend hours talking about this Joel passage and how it's used in the New Testament. But one of the things that is said in this passage, and it has relevance for the way things play out in the New Testament. If you look at the top of page 88, in the middle of this Joel prophecy, and by the way, this is the same passage that Peter himself quotes in Acts 2:14 through 21 on the day of Pentecost, when he's in part explaining the pouring out of the Spirit and the giving of the Spirit, as the Spirit has now come to fill and indwell Christ's people. But if you look at Joel 2:31, top of page 88, in the middle of that prophecy, he says something critical. He says, the sun will be dark, turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You see that? That these signs in the heavens, these massive celestial signs, the darkening of the sun, the moon turning to blood before that great and terrible day comes, those signs are going to precede the coming of that day of judgment. Now, again, this is if these two passages fit together, and that's what I'm dealing with here, Jesus refers to these signs in the heavens. You remember in Matthew 20, I've got the references there for you. I don't have all the text. In Matthew 24:29, Mark 13:24, Luke 21, Jesus says the same thing. In fact, you can see that. You can turn back a little bit, back to when we were looking at Jesus' teaching over on page, look over to page, page 38. There it is. Page 38. By the way, the interesting thing in the Old Testament, the several of the Hebrew passages where it talks about the coming of the day of the Lord, you have these signs in the sun and the moon, but there's also something about the heavens being shaken or something happening in the heavenly realm. And that's something that is referenced in Mark and Luke's version of this. Page 38, right below the middle of the page, Matthew 24:29. Notice the way Jesus lays this out. Immediately after the tribulation, the great affliction, suffering, persecution of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. You see that? Now, if that's the same things that are happening in Joel, right, then that gives us some timing of this day of the Lord, and especially with what Jesus says here, and that's the way I've got it laid out on my chart here, that this day of the Lord, Jesus says, it happens after the tribulation of those days, right? Then you have these signs, which Joel say must precede the day of the Lord. Now, let me say this. Jesus doesn't mention the day of the Lord here. He doesn't use that specific terminology, but he does talk about these signs that come next, the sun, the moon, the shaking of the celestial powers. And what Jesus does say is, and then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming, which, now let me just say, I haven't brought this all together yet, but it's my belief that Jesus himself is the catalyst, the initiator, the agent, agent's a good way of saying it, of the final day of the Lord. That he is the one, clearly, in 2 Thessalonians 2, also in Revelation 19, he is the agent that the Lord uses to bring this final period of the Lord's judgment to planet Earth. Now, there have been a lot of plagues that precede this. the trumpets and the bowls, which are clearly heralds and manifestations of the Lord's wrath that's being poured out. But Jesus, when he arrives back, comes back to the planet, he is the agent by which the final judgment, the bringing together, is going to take place. And, of course, he is the Lord now, right? I mean, it's so interesting to me. Now, bear with me just a minute. If we trace through this thing that happens in the tradition of biblical studies, where in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the rabbis, did not want to pronounce the name Yahweh out loud, right? In direct contradiction to what the Lord told them about that name, right? Exodus 3, he tells them, this is my memorial name and you're going to remember it in every generation. It's the one name that he gives them to remember that identifies him from all the other gods. He's Yahweh and not Nebo. He's Yahweh and not Baal. He's Yahweh and not Osiris. He, right? You have a name that identifies him that he's different from all the other gods. That name shows up 600 and something times in the Hebrew Old Testament, far more than any other title that's given to him. His name is absolutely important. But nevertheless, the rabbis, fearing that they would somehow use that name in vain, didn't want to speak it out loud. So in the history of tradition, it eventually got substituted with the Lord, right? Simply a title for him. He is the Lord. Then when Jesus comes, right, we realize that he is who? He is the Lord Jesus. He is recognized, in Philippians, great passage, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that what? Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah is Lord, sovereign over all things to the glory of the Father, right? For the glory of the Father. And so to me, it's really interesting that this day of the Lord, and it shouldn't surprise us that as things come together, Jesus is the very agent, the instrumentation of the Lord's lordship as he comes in the end to bring about these final judgments and the things that happen there after that lead into the thousand-year reign and so forth and so on. So for me, just with these specific statements, it seems to me pretty clear, just with Jesus alone, that the beast, the Antichrist, comes to power, then there's the tribulation, then there's these signs that precede the coming of the day of the Lord, and then Jesus at his return, he brings with him the judgment that's associated with the coming of the day of the Lord. It's a salvation day for God's people. It's a day of judgment for those who are opposed to him and so forth. And there's still a lot of detail that we haven't looked at in some of the passages that deal with this. So that day begins with the coming of Jesus. But, let me say this last thing. Also, and we talked about this very briefly. No, we haven't gotten to this. We will get to this in a little bit. Peter associates some of the events that happened at the end of this thousand-year reign, specifically the burning up of the present heavens and the earth with the day of the Lord. Yes, we did talk about that already. We did look at that Peter passage. Peter associates some of these events with the day of the Lord. So this return of Jesus, this appearing of Jesus, begins these events which are which different passages identify with this time, the day of the Lord. And as I said earlier, this day of the Lord is not just a 24-hour period. It's pretty clear in Scripture that it's not that, but it contains all these other things. Also, let me just say this. There's a great statement, bottom of page 85, about this day of the Lord. And you can see this in almost every passage that talks about this in some way or another. And it's the second quote. It's the last quote that's on page 85 in biblical thought, the character or quality of a day. You see that quote? If you read all through that, the main point this guy's making is in the bold clause there, the notion of divine intervention of a God who comes is evident. In all these passages, the thing that makes this the day of the Lord is this is a day when God shows up personally in a way that nobody can discount what's going on, right? This is like when Daddy comes home after you've been doing goofy stuff all day long, right? You just tore stuff up. I mean, I know I've told y'all this story. When my when I was still fairly young, my mom and dad left me at home for the first time by myself. You know, I was an only child, so I'm already up to no good to begin with by default. You know what I'm saying? But they had told me before they left, they were going to have to eat or something. I don't remember what was going on. They had told me before they left specifically, don't be throwing the ball in the house and running around and acting crazy and breaking stuff. And yeah, whatever. So they head out the door, get in the car and leave. Well, first thing I do is I had a rubber ball and I kick it in the living room and it goes over and hits. It's like in slow motion in my memory. Out of all the places it goes, right? It goes right for this glass lamp that my mama loved. And I can still see it, you know, the trajectory of it. And you can see it. And the gift of prophecy is given to you. And you think, oh, I know where this is. Oh, man, this is all these thoughts. Already, ball is in midway flight. And I'm already thinking about places to hide or relatives I can go live with for a while. You know, man, ball hits this thing. It goes down. It's like in 1,000 pieces. I'm thinking, okay, I can't hide this thing. I can't hide this thing. So I go hide. I think I go hide in my closet. I mean, right then. You know, right then, I go get in the closet and hide. And then an hour and a half later, here come mom and dad in the front door. Hear them walk in. Man, it sure is quiet in here. I wonder where that boy is. And then my daddy, Stacy! Well, that day was the day of the Lord for me, right? Father had showed up in a very personal, right, powerful way. Let me say this. The odd thing is, I don't remember getting in that much trouble over it. The anticipation of the trouble I got into, leading into it, I think my dad may have realized that boy suffered more than anything I could possibly bring on him now. But right, this day of the Lord is the idea of, it's when the Lord shows up personally in power so that what happens, there can be no second guessing over what's happening and why it's taking place. And so this day of the Lord at the end is a time, a final culmination of all the Lord's judgments where he makes it clear exactly what's going on. Also, I think something that's important in this, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, we've already touched on this a little bit, but in this 1,000-year reign of Jesus, we read in Revelation 20, if you remember, that the devil is going to be imprisoned in the abyss for that 1,000 years, and then he's released for a short time to lead one final rebellion. And then he and those who are in that rebellion with him will be burnt up, and he's cast alive into the lake of fire to burn forever, if you remember that. And, of course, that then, I think that's why Peter may associate those events with this final expression of the day of the Lord, because that day of the Lord is the day of the Lord for the devil himself, for the root, for the personal root of evil that's taken place in sin, that's taken place in creation, where the Lord shows up and passes final judgment on all of his deception and rebellion and finally puts him in his final place. So, and there's no question about what's going on there. At any of these places, there's no question about the Lord's intervention and why he's doing it and what's going on. So I simply put that out there because that's one of the big questions. And just with what Jesus says here and Joel and putting those two things together, it seems to me that's the best way to think about that, at least in my mind. Now, I may have something wrong on that. I don't know. But just taking those passages at face value, it seems to make sense that that's the way that those events flow together there. Now, again, talking a long time. Questions, comments on any of that? Here we go. Now, all right, yeah, Terry. Yeah, I get Terry and then Kevin. Okay.
There are at least three different ways I see spelling on the day of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah.
Two of which, and the greater ones are the day of the Lord, capital L.
Yeah.
Then on the page up here, they've got the two other, which you rarely see, day of God.
Yes, yeah.
And the day of the Lord capitalized.
Right,
so
right.
Differences.
Yes. Now, let me say this. Some of them, now, if you go look in a consistent translation, and let me just say that one of the things I found, some translations are not always consistent in the way they apply their own rules, if I could say it that way. And let me say also, these notes are not always consistent because I'm copying out of a Bible program. And sometimes I found that when I copy out, that the copy doesn't always put the Lord in all caps the way I would want it to. Yes, yeah. Well, and clearly remember that in most translations, when you see the Lord in all caps, that's just a transliteration for the name Yahweh, right? Now, the sometimes when it's just a capital L and a little ORD, that is for one of the Hebrew terms that recognizes his lordship. It's not his personal name. It's just Lord, you know, like the title. Yes, that one's the one that you see most of the time. The ones that are clearly this day of the Lord with the capital L-O-R-D, there are 18 times that shows up in the Hebrew Old Testament, and those are at the bottom of page 86, top of page 87. Yeah. So those terms are used interchangeably. Yes, right, yes. Are you which page are you talking about?
86.
Yes, right. And there's some when I was talking about the Second Peter passage, that's where that's coming from. Peter talks about the day of the Lord, but also the day of God. We are both waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And there's some great debate over whether that's a different way of referring to the day of the Lord, or is that a way of referring to the new heavens and the new earth when they come. And I can see arguments for both ways, but I don't know that the text makes it ultra clear, you know, that we're supposed to make a really, really sharp distinction between those things, because what Peter's talking about, his main focus is we got to be prepared for that. We got to be prepared for the arrival of the Lord, right? We need to live holy, godly lives. There may be, but you'd have to look at them in specific context. Yeah, it always comes down to the way the writers are using it in specific context. And I would say that some places there may be a good reason why one is used instead of the other. But then, you know, that would come down to looking at the individual passages. Yeah. Well, you know, you can do it in your English translation because, you know, they've tried to key you in on that and whatnot, which I do think. In passages, and y'all have heard me just go on endlessly about this, I do think in passages where the actual name of the Lord is used in the Old Testament, it needs to be really clearly marked out, because when he invokes his name, something very important is going on, you know. And this is especially true, like in the Psalms. Over and over, David says, you know, I called out to the Lord in our English translations. But when you have him think about what he's doing in Hebrew, and in those Psalms, it's very clear he's saying, I called out to Yahweh, right? In other words, he's calling the Lord by name. That is significant. That is massively significant. Because David has this close, deep relationship with the Lord, and the Lord has invited him in to call him by his very name, right? It's not a title. This is his name. This is his name that he's given. And so I think in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's really important that we recognize how that works in some context. Because I think in some of the Psalms, it's absolutely critical that we understand that he's talking about the name and not just a title. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Right? You know, I am, some people call me Mr., some people call me Father. Those are all titles. But my name is Stacy. It's very, very different when somebody calls me Stacy rather than Mr. or Sir or whatever. And so sometimes those are really, really important, especially in the Scripture when it comes to the name of the Lord, particularly in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's a great question, though. Terry.
Just a kind of a curiosity question, because I'm confused on your chart.
Yeah.
2 Peter 4. I can't find 2
Peter
4.
That's supposed to be 3. Thank you. That box I copied from 1 Thessalonians 4 over, and I just changed to Peter, but that's supposed to be 2 Peter 3. Thank you. I looked this chart over before I printed this up this morning. I said, I'm going to catch everything this go around. I'm going to get it. And I didn't. Yeah, that's supposed to be 2 Peter 3. Right. That is 2 Peter 3, isn't it? Y'all make sure I'm right. Yes. Yeah, Karen.
Page 87 where it says,
yeah.
I
think that it, well, and again, this is one of the reasons that I would argue that this passage in Isaiah is looking to events in the latter days, because the idea is the population of the earth is going to be greatly diminished, right? That is, there's only going to be a remnant of humanity left on the planet. And if you look at the judgments in Revelation, By the time we get through the trumpets and the bowls, you know, in the trumpets, a fourth of the population, at several of them, are taken away. And then when you get to the bowls, a third of what's left over from that apparently is taken away. So the population of the earth by the time we get to the end has been greatly, greatly diminished through all of the plagues and so forth and so on. And this is part of the Lord's judgment. Is the boy, this sounds awful, but yeah, the thinning of humanity, you know, removing, taking people away, just like he did with the flood. You know, just, you know, all of his judgments always imply that he is reducing humanity back down to the people that he needs to be there when these things happen. That's an excellent question, yeah. Does that make sense? I don't know if I explained that well. But.
That's one of the reasons why I have so much trouble with the thousand-year thing. Where
yeah.
All those people, like the sand, the grains of sand come after.
Yeah, well, now let me say this, yeah. And I haven't even gotten to this yet. Right here. Well, but this is a major question. One of the major questions that this... y'all remember, this is a premillennial view of things. I believe that Jesus, at his return, is going to begin this thousand-year reign. Now, the other views see this thousand-year reign as taking place spiritually, symbolically, right now, in the present age, right? So... it depends on who you talk to, but most of them have it. It begins with Jesus' death, resurrection, and assumption back into heaven. Quite a bit. So you got to explain that. But again, the biggest thing you got to explain is how in the world is the devil imprisoned during this age? I mean, how does that symbolically relate to anything? And that is, yeah, and the Lord reigns in the sense of things are submitted to him. There's just too many problems with that view. So. Having said that, I think the premillennial view makes better sense out of Scripture. But one of the massive questions that has to be answered is who actually goes into this millennial, who is alive and able to go in and populate the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus. And the reason we bring that up is because we know that in this thousand-year reign, there are still going to be nations. There are still going to be Gentile nations in that period. And this is one of the questions that's brought up. Now we also know it's not hard to get Israel into here, because you remember the Lord is going to seal 144,000. In fact, one of the next big topics we're going to look at in Romans is the future for national ethnic Israel. And to me, it's pretty clear there that the Lord has future plans to save and redeem that nation as a whole. So that nation is going to go in. And I think, in my view, part of the functioning of this thousand-year reign is for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic promises, specifically the Davidic promises, that one of David's sons would come and reign on his throne over Israel, and not over just over Israel, but over all the other nations in the context of the land that was granted to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that as far as I can tell, they've never actually owned all at one time, or held possession of all at one time. So I think this thousand-year reign is in part to fulfill some of the, specifically the Davidic promises that have not yet been fulfilled. And again, if you just take those things at face value in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's clear that there's a promise that one of the throne, sons of David would sit on his throne and rule over Israel and the nations forever. Well, we haven't even had a king in Israel since 586 B.C. All right, so to me, that implies that we got some things to do over here. Nevertheless, it's easy to get Israel over here, but one of the questions is, how do you get the nations over here? And that makes the... Here's the assumption that's made, is that at Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, that everybody on planet Earth that has not given their allegiance to him is going to be destroyed at that point. And I think that may go too far. In the sense of Jesus only destroys the armies that are arrayed against him in that battle that comes. So clearly there's going to be a remnant of survivors that come out of this period over here that come in and then are able... Yeah, well, they will be right here at this point. Yeah. Every eye will see him. Now, let me say this. Again, they'll have 1,000 years to repopulate and do things and so forth and so on. But still, this to me, this gap in between this present age and the kingdom to come. There's a lot of things that happen there that we might infer from Scripture, but aren't specifically clearly dealt with. And one of those is, who's in here? You know, another question that always comes up. We know that now, notice, I haven't put a rapture anywhere on here. And there's a specific reason for that. We'll get to that later. Just hang on. Just bear with me. I'm going to get there with you. We know that before this kingdom comes, we're going to be called to Jesus. We're going to be transformed, right? We're going to be in a resurrected body. And we know that that has to happen over here in this previous time frame. So you and I are going to be with Jesus, reigning with him in glorified bodies, right? Well, how does that work in that time? Scripture does not even address that question. It just, like, I think part of it is, well, just hang on, y'all, see? I get all your questions answered when it happens. One of my favorite jokes of all time is there were these two theologians, three theologians. They were driving to a Bible conference together, and one of them was a hardcore Calvinist, Reformed theologian, and the other one was a hardcore Arminian theologian. Y'all know the difference in those two, right? The Calvinist believes God's in control of everything, salvation. Arminian believes that, well, we have a little bit to do with it, right? There's something we do to either cause or catalyze our salvation. So they're in this big debate going to this Bible conference. And so much of a debate, they're yelling back and forth. The guy that's driving runs off the ditch and kills them both. And as they're ascending into heaven, right, Peter hears them coming at the pearly gates. There's a lot of theologically wrong with this joke, but that's what makes it so funny. Peter hears them coming. He says, boys, listen, I heard y'all yelling and carrying on from the minute soul left your body. Just listen, chill out. The Lord himself got an assembly for all the new arrivals tonight, and he's going to answer some of your biggest questions. And this is one of them, this whole Calvin versus the Arminian debates. He's going to answer the question for you tonight, have everything solved. So just show up. So they show up at the convention that night. The Lord Jesus is there. He greets everybody. Welcome. Good to see everybody face to face finally. We want to get all of these theological controversies out of the way right to begin with so we can have peace and harmony. He says, and the first one is this Calvin versus Arminian debate. We're going to settle for it. Settle it tonight. And he looks back at the back and he says, all right, Calvin, show your film. Now, if you're Calvinist, you love that joke. If you're an Arminian, you hate it, right? But the basic idea is that the Lord is going to, there's some things that we're not going to know until we're there, right? The Bible just hasn't revealed some of those details. And some of them are fairly significant questions, but they don't ultimately help us in the meantime. And let me just say this. I think as I've looked at all of these passages, I just finished reading through all that Paul teaches and the rest of his letters on the end times and Peter and Revelation, and the overwhelming application of all of these passages that have to do with the end is two things. Number one, to encourage us, to show us how that things are in the control of the Lord, and he's going to move things along the way he sees fit. But the other thing is so we can be prepared, so that we can live lives of godliness and holiness. And almost every time Paul brings up some kind of thing related to the end time, he always turns it into an ethical admonition for us to follow more closely to Jesus, do the things that are pleasing to Jesus, because we know that these things are going to turn out this way. And for us to be able to endure in the midst of these wicked times in which we find ourselves, in order for us to follow Jesus more closely, some of these things we just don't need to have answered right now. You know, some of these things are not important. And they are especially not important. And again, this is something I think that you and I, we don't have a perspective for, is that all of these letters, in one way or another, are written at a time where if you are a believer, you're going to pay something. You are going to have to pay a price to be a follower of Jesus. And that's why, listen, that's why nobody, for the first 1,500 years of church history, nobody was worried about any of these questions that we're worried about. They didn't have time to worry about them, right? They didn't, you know, they were either on the run or figuring out, man, okay, so what would I really die for? I mean, where is the line, you know? What all do I have to affirm that this is a life or death issue? And so when you're in that mindset, you're not really thinking about, well who's going to populate the millennial kingdom, right? That's not on your radar screen at all. So I say that to say that these scriptures were written to encourage people who are being afflicted, who are going through persecution. And that is something that we've been insulated from, by and large, in our lifetimes, clearly. I mean, none of us have even had to miss a meal because we follow Jesus. You know, I mean, the only thing that you have to sacrifice in America to follow Jesus is a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. That's it. That's it. That's the baseline requirement. Now, think about that in the context of the rest of the world. And in America, we even have a hard time doing that or something like it, right? At least the way it's been spelled out. Now, you know, if you're doing something alternative, you can give that time any other time you want to. But, you know, by and large, the tradition has been, this is what we do. So anyway, I just say that, like I said earlier, there's a lot of questions that we bring to these texts that the texts don't necessarily answer. But what they do give us, and that's what I've tried to do here, well, what they do give us with certainty gives us such a clear picture of the end that we don't have to worry and fret about some of the major things that are going to happen. And for me, I mean, just knowing that all of history is in the care of Jesus, and he's moving and carrying everything along, and he is going to appear one day and prove, right, give ultimate proof of how he's been in control and how he's been Lord, so that nobody can deny what's actually happened in all of human history. To me, those are the kind of things that, once you have those pieces of the puzzle in place, well, then everything else is just kind of, you know, it's really secondary, third, fourth level, fifth level, 12th level. You know, we, seriously, y'all, we are really at the level, historically thinking, where we're not even asking primary questions anymore. We're asking questions that may be, you know, 33rd down on the list, somewhere way down there of things in terms of significance and whatnot. And these things are going to be answered, but they just may not be addressed in Scripture yet through what's going to happen. All of them are excellent, though. All of them are, Lord is going to answer for us. All right, one last chance. Anybody questions or comments on any of that? Man, I was really hoping to get into Romans today, and I didn't even expect to take that long on that, but there it is. Anybody, anything else? Yeah, Chuck. Yeah. You know, the and they're also trying to rescind purgatory again. You know, I don't know if y'all know this, but the Pope that was right before this last one, I can't remember his name, who was there for just a short time. Who's that? My mind's gone blank. No, it was after him. It was one I can never remember his name. Anyway, that Pope was one of his main things was he was wanting to rescind the doctrine of purgatory, and immediately they're getting him off the bus. You know, wait a minute. And you know, if you know anything about the Roman Catholic system, I mean, that's a pretty big money maker. It's also quite problematic historically speaking. You know, in fact, Dr. Shea, who's here with us, he's got some great stories about the rescinding of some of these doctrines that have been so long part of their tradition and whatnot. And so, yeah, now that the current Pope, he's you know, questioned the reality of hell. And if there's no hell, then why do you need a purgatory? Right? Which I don't know. That doesn't seem like, it seems like that's going to cause some trouble some way or the other. Yeah.
What did he say?
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, you know, everybody today, you know, and this is part of the lie. This is part of the deception that's starting to take place even within the church. And I'll name somebody specifically, Rob Bell, who you probably were all plugged into one way or another. A couple of years ago, he wrote a book called Love Wins, which is basically an argument for universalism. Everybody's going to ultimately make it to heaven in the end. Nobody's going to go to hell ultimately. If they do, they're just going to be annihilated. There's no eternal existence, you know, in hell. So it's this new, you know, well, it's not new. It's been around for a long time, but it's resurging in our time that, you know, if you're a decent, good person, everybody's basically going to make it, unless you're Hitler or Stalin or, you know, one of the Chinese dictators or South American dictators. You know, unless you've murdered millions of people, everybody's going to kind of get there. I don't know what's going to happen to those guys. So it's just part of this lie. It's just part of this deception that's sprouting up in the end times.
Did God really say?
Yeah, did God really say? Yeah, and that's my ultimate problem, is that all these things are denied. You got a real problem because Jesus affirmed these things. You know, Jesus teaches more on hell than almost anybody else in the Scripture, specifically about it. He believed it was real, and he believed it was so real that you will pluck out your eyeballs and cut off parts of your body if you realized how terrible it is. You would do anything to avoid going to that place. So, you know, Pope, Jesus, probably going to go with Jesus on those things, right? Or these other people that are coming up saying whatever. And ultimately, you know, we look back to Scripture, because Scripture's answered those types of questions very plainly, very specifically. You know, those are first, second level questions. Is there a hell? I don't know how you can get away from it. I mean, it's all throughout there. So anyway. All right, y'all, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose from here. Father, again, we thank you for your word, which instructs us and guides us. And there are things in your word clearly that are difficult. Us having the ability to put all the pieces together simply by our own logic and reasoning, it's utterly impossible. And we know that your Spirit guides us to see these things clearly. But nevertheless, your Spirit has not given us all knowledge. And very godly people disagree on how some of these things should be put together and the way these things should relate to one another. But in the end, we do know this, that you are going to return. Our Lord Jesus is going to appear from heaven, and everything is ultimately going to be summed up in him. And in the meantime, you call us to endure, to be steadfast, immovable, always knowing that our work in you is not in vain. And so we want to stay the course. We want to keep our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus. And everything we do, I hope and pray that it gives us a better understanding of what you're doing in our world so that we can live with hope and encouragement and be the people that you call us to be, to proclaim your truth and your goodness to a crooked and perverse generation that is turning far, far away from you every day, every minute. Getting deeper and deeper into its own insanity and craziness. And we ask all this for his awesome name's sake. Amen.